Good evening. We hope you've had a beautiful day, a wonderful day, and we are blessed again tonight with those of you that are special guests for us, and we are thankful for your presence, for your encouragement. It is a holiday weekend, and Larry opened our service this morning by reminding us of those who have served in a wonderful way and those who continue to serve, including members of our congregation, serve our great country, and we're thankful for all of you. Thankful for that. Great to be with you tonight. We continue our series of lessons in looking at the seven churches of Asia, or of Asia Minor, recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We have the fourth of the congregations that were mentioned in that text, and three will be mentioned in chapter 3. And we will look at two of those, Lord willing, again next week, and then the last in the series, Laodicea, a little bit later. But Thyatira is the lesson for tonight and the text for tonight. Thyatira was the least significant when you look at the seven churches and the communities from which they came, what they were known for, what they produced. Thyatira was the least important. And yet, we have the longest letter that is addressed to them. Some of the letters are as brief as 5 or 6 verses. This one is 12 verses long. And so the Lord has more to say to Thyatira than to any other of the seven churches. Thyatira is mentioned one other time in Scripture. You remember back on Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 16 and verse 14. After earlier in that chapter, he has taken along with him and with Silas, Timothy, and the beloved physician Luke are with him on the missionary team, and they come to the Macedonian province, which still would be, as far as the continents are concerned, in Europe. Seven churches would have been in Asia, obviously, but Philippi is still on the European continent, and they come to Philippi, a Roman colony. And they discover on the Sabbath day a group of ladies who are on the riverbank there worshiping. And the leader of that particular group is a beautiful lady, at least we assume. She's beautiful in spirit, we know that, regardless of what appearance might be. A beautiful lady by the name of Lydia, who is described as a seller of purple. So, no coincidence in terms of our background slide tonight. And as we think about that, we think about when we had the opportunity to be there. We were with Brother and Sister Hufford, and those of you that recall Brother Everett and Sister Elsie will recall what a lover of purple to this day that Elsie is. And Thyatira, even though the story there is in Philippi, and Lydia becomes the first convert, she and her household, as far as the record in Acts shows, the first convert on the European continent, she is someone who is wealthy. There are those who suppose that she would have received that particular opportunity business-wise, being a lady in a time when ladies usually were not outside the home in a business sense, may have received that particular business as a result of either being a widow or had inherited it from her father. We don't know that for sure, but she is living in Philippi. That would be across the Aegean Sea from where the seven churches are. And the reason that purple was so expensive was that it came from a certain shellfish in the Aegean Sea. So it was a color that was not as popular, of course, as it is today. And without any collaboration whatsoever, all I need to do is to refer you to our own lovely lady, Linda Sue Gover, and a display of purple yet again today. And sometimes I refer to her as our Lydia, you know, because of loving the color purple so much. But that's what Lydia was known for. And she's mentioned in that particular text. It's also what Thyatira was known for. A smaller community, some believe around 75,000 or so. In fact, one of the photos, I'm not sure how well this shows up, at the end of this little roadway, it may be hard to detect, but there is a modern-day tour group of some of the remains of Thyatira. Here is the modern city that is not called Thyatira anymore, but just to show you that this land still is there, And the original spots for these congregations are still a part of our study. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to divide these 12 verses into three sections that seem to be pretty basic. We're going to talk, first of all, I just simply kind of want to go line by line through this text and point out to you the highlights of what the Lord does with the church in Thyatira. Let's begin verses 18 and 19, talking about the approval rating that he gives for the church. And as you and I look at this, and again, our reason for doing this is somewhat like a church inventory spiritually of where we are, how we are, who we are, the things that Jesus says about each of these churches. Like, for instance, the quality that we learn from Ephesus is return to your first love. So the emphasis is upon love. And then at Smyrna, there was the emphasis upon the opportunity that they had, the faithfulness that they had to continue in their faithfulness. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we want a congregation that is known for its love, known for its faithfulness. And then as we looked this morning at Pergamum, we looked at a church that was very much in need of correction, in need of encouragement, in need of emphasis upon standing for the truth. Take your stand and defend the truth of God no matter what. And tonight, the emphasis is going to be upon purity, purity of life, in particular, moral purity, a congregation that is to be based upon individual members, a family that all together are devoted to the purity that we have in Christ Jesus, having been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, having been, as Revelation 1 suggests in verse 5, we have been released from the bondage of our sins, and as a result of that, we are a pure people in the eyes of God. That does not mean that that purity exists because we are pure, but because that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from our impurities. There are congregations, there were in the New Testament, there was the same problem at Corinth, where someone had entered the congregation, and as an impure person was having a tremendous amount of influence upon those who were members of that church. And this is what we have here. But let's look at this highlight of five qualities that I don't know about you, but I'd like to be at that congregation. And I'm proud that we have such a congregation, but it's not going to just happen. It's going to happen as a result of leadership. It's going to happen as a result of our commitment to the truth of the gospel. It's going to happen as a result of our work, of our diligence, of our giving our lives to the point of death. For the defense of the truth and all of these things that these letters are emphasizing. First of all, the Lord says, as we read together from verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, this is the only place in the book of Revelation that Jesus is so addressed, the only time that he calls himself the Son of God. We know that. We've understood that from the beginning of Matthew and even the prophetic promises before that, but it seems significant that here there is the statement that he is the Son of God in this particular congregation, who has eyes like a flame of fire, feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds. That's another way of saying, I know you. I know you individually, I know you collectively, I know you as a family, as a body, I know your deeds. Well, what is it that he knows about the church at Thyatira? He says, I know about your love. Well, that's what is emphasized in telling the Ephesians. Continue the good work that you're doing, but do so from the foundation of love. They had that. I know your faith. In other words, you know what you believe and why you believe it, and you're able to share that with others. I know of your service, which means not just merely attending services, but actually serving God by serving people. They were doing a great job with that. I know of your perseverance, which is sometimes translated your patience or your patient endurance. I know about that with you. I know that your deeds of late or the most recent deeds of service, of worship, are even greater than those at the first. Now, you know, it'd be a sad thing if a congregation was not growing in terms of the deeds that it's producing. It would be a sad thing to be a part of a congregation where the past is greater than the present or the hopes for the future. This, again, is one of the things about which we're most concerned at Henderson. We don't want to live in the past. We want to take advantage of the present opportunities, but we are also building for those who come after us. We want to give to them a congregation that has these qualities and the others that are mentioned in the letters to the seven churches. So, great start, approved by none less than the Lord Jesus himself. And then we get to that verse 20 where he says, "But I have this against you." And so we go from approval to analysis. And that is to say, a serious spiritual heart analysis. "I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel." I know that there could not have been someone by the name of Jezebel in the New Testament, because if they'd read the Old Testament at all, that name surely has never been mentioned again. You go back to the struggles of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19 through 22, and how that he ran for his life and fearful for his life, even asked the Lord to take his life because of the wicked Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab, and of course the terrible end that they had. He says, "You tolerate Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." Okay, now, we do not believe this is a figure. We believe this is an actual lady, a woman, who has tremendous influence. Now, you think about Lydia having influence as a businesswoman and as one of the keys in founding the Philippian congregation and showing great hospitality to the apostles and to the evangelistic team, those who came through there. Lydia was a great lady of influence. Well, here's someone of influence in the opposite direction who calls herself a prophetess. That means she's not a prophet of God. Hers is a false message. What does she teach? "She teaches and leads my bondservants astray." Bondservant, a way of saying a servant bound to the Lord. Paul makes reference to the fact in Acts 21 that he is willing to go bound to Jerusalem if necessary, and be bound in Jerusalem because of his service to the Lord. "My bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality." Here again, like we have seen in places like Pergamum, to some degree, a great place like Smyrna, there again has been the encouragement, even in the form of worship, of open immorality. In other words, whatever would be contrary to the teaching of Scripture, that is what they endorse, and that is what they encourage, in particular sexual, immoral lifestyles as a form of worship. Not only that, along with that, the twin to immorality, Old Testament and New Testament, is idolatry. That is putting anything or anyone in the position of God or the Godhead other than the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He says, "I have given her time to repent." In other words, this is not the first time that she has received this message or that this congregation has been warned. "I've given her time to repent." No, she does not want to repent of her immorality. Isn't that true of so many people? I can remember many years ago when the late Brother Ira North was the keynote speaker at night on the lectureship in February, and he always did a great job, but there was one story in particular I've never been able to forget because it so relates to where even sometimes the best of people can wind up. He said he'd been gone for a gospel meeting, came in late one night from the gospel meeting, only to be informed by Sister North that one of their leading members in the Madison Church, that at that time numbered about 3,500, had announced that he was leaving his wife, leaving his children, and running off, as we say, with his secretary. Brother Ira did not unpack one thing. He got right back into his car, as he should have. He rushed over to the home of that man who was packing his bags and about to leave and asked if he could visit with him. And this is what he said. He called him by name. He says, "You cannot do this. It's not right." And he said the man started crying and said, "Ira, don't you understand? I don't want to do what is right." And you see, that's why that we allow Satan, as was mentioned this morning, the throne of Satan in Pergamum, where Satan dwells, as far as that community was concerned, overwhelmed. That's when Satan gets to us to the point that there is something of this world that is worth more to us than going to heaven. I do not want to do what is right. And oftentimes, it's hard to reach people like that. And we pray for opportunities even yet that there will be something that will wake them to their senses and bring them back into what the Lord is pleading with Jezebel. This woman, whatever her name was, reminds of Jezebel, somebody so wicked, they weren't going to repent. The thing is, this person has grown within the church. She has followers within the church. She is gaining people who are believing that open immorality is okay, that idolatry is okay, as members of a first century congregation. Can you believe it? And they were not doing anything about it. That's the situation we find in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was living with his father's wife and nothing was being done about it. They were glorying in it. And Paul addresses that, as you well know, very clearly, very plainly, and correctively, even to the point of shedding many, many tears, not only by him, but by those in the congregation, because of the language that he had to use to bring them out of that. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. He goes on to say, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. The bed of sin may very well lead to a bed of sickness. That's what he promises here. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. Boy, that's the message that goes back to the Old Testament. I mean, to the very penitence of, or at least the opportunity, of Adam and Eve and Cain and everyone that came afterward. All of us, the opportunity to turn around from the direction that we're going against God. Unless they repent, and the prophets over and over and over again in the Old Testament plead for the nation of Israel, wake up, repent, and return to your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will kill her children, that is to say her followers, with pestilence. That happened to the nation of Israel many times, didn't it, in the Old Testament? All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Remember when David said, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any unclean thing in me. This morning we referred to Acts 4 and verse 12 about the Word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword. And I suppose there's nothing this side of eternity that could be sharper than a two-edged sword other than the Word of God that pierces to the very core of one's being. But the verse that comes after that says, all things are open. In other words, all things are naked before him with whom we have to do. I love the wording of that particular verse, Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Well, that's what's being said here. You cannot escape what I see. You cannot escape what I know. Adam and Eve tried to hide. Cain tried to hide. There was no hiding. We can't hide either. All things are open before him with whom we have to do. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. It's the old thing of we reap what we sow. It's the old principle from the book of Numbers that reminds us, your sins will find you out. And even if they don't somehow this side of eternity, they will in judgment. unless we've turned all of those sins over to the Lord and strive to take advantage of the purity of life and soul that only He can provide. That's why there had to be the cross. That's why there had to be the shedding of blood. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sins of the world. Only the blood of God's only begotten, beloved Son, who identifies Himself as the author of these words. But I say to the rest of you, now, in the prophet's way of doing things, whenever there is a message of condemnation, there's always a message of hope. And that's the way of the apostles as well. It's what they learn from the Lord. We are not hopeless here. We are only hopeless if we continue at the throne of Satan rather than the throne of God. For the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. In other words, you're not going along with the Jezebels. You're not going along with the Balaams, to which he refers in Pergamum. You're not going along with the problem that we will see in other churches yet to come, in particular those at Laodicea who made the Lord sick. You don't hold this teaching who have not known the deep things of Satan, that is to say, claims that there is even levels of knowledge of evil associated with Satan. I place no other burden on you. That is to say, I place no other responsibility upon you other than what he's about to say. What is that? What you have, hold fast. We've had that theme before. Now, these cities are within a radius of, 300 miles or so, we have said, these congregations. And so you can imagine that the influence of one is going to be felt in the other. But there is a quality that comes from each one that should characterize the modern-day church. He says, you hold fast until I come. Well, the Lord has not returned yet. And there have been a lot of highs and a lot of lows in the history of the church in the name of the Lord Jesus in that particular period of time. But in our time, we are striving to hold fast to what we have. What do we have? We have Him. We have His bride, the church. We have His word that cannot be broken. We have His promise. We have the assurance of ultimate victory, even if we suffer defeat in life in some way. The ultimate victory is His that is passed on to ours. What do we have? The hope of heaven itself. And the text just gets better along that line. He who overcomes, the one who keeps my deeds until the very end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He's not referring to the fact that we're going to become world rulers in this world. He says we're going to rule in heaven. In other words, we're going to reign with Him, certainly under Him. But think about that. Have you ever thought about yourself being in a position of reigning with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords? This is what He says. Give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. There's a reference here all the way back to Psalm 2 in verse 9. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, I also received authority from my Father. In other words, the church is going to win. The faithful church is going to win. And I will give him the morning star. What in the world is that? Revelation 22:16, the Lord refers to himself as the morning star, the bright and morning star. And so again, we are promised relationship with him. You know, there are those who become members of the Lord's church at an older age. Maybe they did not have the opportunity to know earlier. Maybe they did, and they turned their back upon that opportunity and turned their back upon responding to the gospel for whatever reason. Maybe they became engaged in a lifestyle that they thought made it impossible. In fact, there are some people who even yet think, oh, I could never become a Christian because of everything that I've done, what I've done. And that's not true. But there are those who have come to a knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of the gospel, as older people who have wept many tears, not simply because they now know what they never knew before, but they realize that all of those years without the Lord were not years of pleasure. They were years of absolute waste. And they think of what I could have been doing for him. Think about what I could have been doing for people in the name of the Lord if I had been a Christian. And then you come to us, and we're so accustomed to all of that. Will you agree with me that we very much take that for granted? I do. I've said many times, if there would be a place easier to be a Christian than Henderson, Tennessee, I would like to know where it would be. There are places where it is incredibly difficult. Some people think impossible to be a faithful Christian. What does that say to a place where we take it for granted? I tell you what can happen. We can become indifferent like those at Laodicea. We can become melancholy. We can become not really that very strong in the holding on to what has been given to us, and that is the strength of our convictions, especially as the pressures mount. But he says, if you will hold fast until I come, then you will rule, you will reign with me, you will be at home with me, you will be with the bright and morning star, which is none less than the Lord himself. In the letters previous to this one, the statement about the one who has an ear, let him hear, what the Spirit says to the churches, that comes before the promise of the one who overcomes will receive so-and-so. Here we have at the very end of the letter, and then the last three letters are going to have the very same depiction. This last line of the letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is another reminder that the Lord is not going to force you or me or anyone else to receive a message like this, to receive a message, anything that has to do with the gospel. He can only appeal to us because we can only obey out of love. And so every time in seven congregations, he says, if you have an ear, use it. He who can hear, listen to what I'm saying, because this affects not just time, it affects something far more important than that. It affects eternity. And it reminds me, as Jesus came to the end of his ministry, at the end of that discussion in Matthew 23, where he shows just how tough he can be, by telling the Pharisees exactly what they were, right to their face, not to an audience of admirers, but right in the face of his enemies, told them just how hypocritical they were and condemned. But it gave him no pleasure, because as he was leaving that scene, he looks back upon the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have taken you like a hen does her chicks under her wings, and you would not. And so if we're going to be the church that has the qualities mentioned in these seven letters, it begins with the love of Ephesus. It continues with the faithfulness of Smyrna. It continues with the opportunity to serve in Pergamum. And it continues with purity at Thyatira. Some were known for that, some were lacking that, but those are the things that the Lord wants to see in His bride, the church. Tonight we say to anyone in our audience, if you have an ear, please use it. If you have an eye, please use it to look upward in the eye of faith and see the Lord Jesus even now saying, oh, and calls your name and says, I would that you would come into my arms and let me hold you and let me protect you and love you and save you. But I have done what I can do. It's up to you for you to decide. And that's where we are. If tonight someone is ready to be baptized into Christ for those sins to be washed away, all things are ready. If you are, the Lord's certainly ready. And He's the one that is inviting us. And for whatever reason we may have, for someone who says, you know, I'm lacking in these qualities and I need to work on them, that would be true of all of us. But there may be somebody out of duty, someone out of service. If that's true, we've missed you. And we're ready for you to come home. And that is why that there's an invitation that always applies to all of us, whatever our need may be. And whatever it is for you tonight, we pray that you'll accept it. If you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches while we stand and sing.